Good morning on this first Sunday of April, 2016. Last week, our Jesus's series concluded with Easter and the resurrection. Figured it was going to be kind of hard to top that, so seemed like a good place to bring down the curtain. But I hope one of your takeaways from that series is the realization that whenever, however you turn to the Bible, you are explicitly or implicitly learning about who Jesus is. And the series we're beginning today, which will take us through the summer, is more on the explicit side of that scale. We are going to go through the Gospel of Mark. The message I'm bringing today is an introduction both to the Gospel of Mark and the series as a whole. And what I'm telling you this morning is Mark wrote a gospel around 67 in Rome to record Peter's teaching about Jesus for Romans. I'm jazzed about this series for several reasons. First, we're going to continue the focus on Jesus. We're doing a gospel straight up, can't miss. It's going to be Jesus. Second, the gospel we are doing is the Gospel of Mark, which among the gospels is the neglected one, the kid brother in the background. If the gospels were the Beatles, Mark would have been George Harrison. He was there, he was one of them, but just never got the spotlight, just the one that made him a quartet. There's some obvious reasons Mark is in the background. It is by far the briefest of the Gospels. Most of what he conveys is covered in more detail in Matthew and Luke. The unique material in Mark, the stuff that we learn only from Mark, is limited to little snippets, a comment here, a detail there, not the kind of stuff that gets your attention. And stylistically, it is condensed, even choppy, kind of like the draft of a gospel that didn't get smoothed over in final editing. We'll talk about the reasons for that a little later, but the overall effect is whether you're a preacher preparing a sermon, a teacher preparing a lesson, or just feeding yourself on the word, there hardly seems ever a reason to turn to the Gospel of Mark. In my four decades of Christian life, I have never studied Mark in and of itself as a book. In light of all that, why bother? Why do it at all? The answer to that question touches on something very elemental in the study of God's Word. Just picking up the Bible as a book, coming to it with a blank slate, a modern Westerner expects it to read like a novel or a textbook. That is, to have a relatively clear, orderly progression. Chapter 1 leads to chapter 2, which brings us to chapter 3, which naturally results in chapter 4, and so on. That's the way we write books, and it seems like that's the way they ought to be written. A couple of problems right off the bat. The Bible is 2,000 to 3,500 years old. And if you were to familiarize yourself with literature of that vintage, you'd be amazed the Bible is as clear as it is. But what with Facebook and Twitter, most people don't have the time to read old stuff. Moreover, while it is one book, it is composed of 66 books, each with its own particular structure and message. History, prophecy, poetry, law, biographies like the Gospels, theses like Romans, dirges like Lamentations, rants like Ecclesiastes, a veritable library between two covers, which moderns naturally assume is or should be linear, like a thesis. It's not. And that understandable frustration can become systemic when you keep trying to read it linearly. Um, It's not like that. It is like a mosaic. That is a picture produced, a picture or pattern produced by the arrangement of individual pieces. If you stand back far enough, a mosaic presents a clear picture. But the closer you get to it, the more you can see the individual pieces it's composed of. The picture the Bible presents is of the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. Genesis, Revelation, Psalms, open it up anywhere, he's there. But that's from a distance. The more you look at Genesis, Revelation, or Psalms in and of itself, the more you see the individual piece. What I like about the mosaic picture of Scripture is it conveys a fundamental dynamic underlying the study of the Bible, growing in God's Word. And that is, you understand the parts in particular so you can better understand the whole altogether, so you can understand the parts in particular so you can better understand the whole altogether forever and ever. Amen. It has no bottom. It is endless. Many of you know of Dr. John Mitchell, one of the founders of Multnomah School of the Bible. He was, as it says of Apollos in Acts 18:24, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures. He passed away in 1990 at the age of 97. Just actually last week, Gordy was telling me about a conversation he'd had with Dr. Mitchell, where he asked him, "Dr. Mitchell, what would you ask the Lord for? What would you like him to do for you?" To which Dr. Mitchell replied, "Well, I'd like to live as long as the patriarchs so I can really get into the Word." And he wasn't kidding. It's like that. It's bottomless. I'm talking about why we're going through the relatively neglected Gospel of Mark. As a gospel, it's going to give us a straight-up encounter with Jesus, but it will do so on its terms. We're going to try to listen to its message, and paying attention, perhaps learn some things about Jesus or see him in a light that only Mark can show us. All so we can better understand the picture as a whole, so we can better understand the parts individually, world without end. Amen. This morning is just the introduction. We'll do chapter 1 of Mark next week. And what I'm telling you this morning is Mark wrote a gospel around the year 67 AD in Rome to record Peter's teaching about Jesus for Romans. So who was Mark? He was not one of the 12 apostles, though as we'll see, he was associated with Peter, who of course was. Mark is mentioned by name 13 times in the New Testament. About the name, he is, Acts 12:12, John, whose surname was Mark. What that means is he was a Jew and his name was John. His Gentile, Greek, surname was Mark. Three times in Acts, he's identified as John called Mark. In the rest of Acts, he's just John, except once when he's just Mark. And in the epistles, he's always Mark. So, sorry for the confusion. It's a result of the intercultural dynamics of the day, but that's the guy we're talking about. Apart from the gospel, he is probably best known for starting with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, Acts 13:5. They also had John as their assistant, but bailing on them. He packed it in, went home early. Acts 13:13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. This led to a prominent disagreement between Paul and Barnabas about whether to take John, a.k.a. Mark, with them on their second missionary journey. This is now Acts 15, verse 37. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. It was a serious disagreement, serious enough to split up Paul and Barnabas. By the way, Mark was a cousin or perhaps nephew of Barnabas, Colossians 4, verse 10, which may account for Barnabas's more lenient attitude toward him. Whatever the case, we do know that eventually Mark reconciled with Paul, who in his last letter wrote 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." At the end, when it was all going down, he wanted Mark with him, which says a lot. We'll get to Mark and Peter in a minute, but a couple of other factoids. He was the son of a relatively wealthy widow. In Acts 12, where the angel lets Peter out of prison and then leaves him in the middle of the road in the middle of the night, he went to Mark's mother's house. Acts 12, verse 12. He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. That's where Rhoda, the servant girl, recognizes his voice but didn't let him in the door. We surmise Mary was a widow because the husband father is not mentioned, and relatively wealthy because she has a house in the city, big enough to meet in, servants, etc. So those are facts. Here's an interesting possibility. I've already mentioned the only information unique to Mark is these details, but here's an interesting one. The night Jesus was betrayed, right when he was taken in Gethsemane, all the disciples fled. Mark 14:51. Now a certain young man followed him, Jesus, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. A striking little vignette, especially because Mark is the only one who records this. It is quite possible, many would say probable, that Mark himself was that young man. Not a very flattering thing to record. We'll expand on that point later. But that's who we're talking about, John, a.k.a. Mark. He wrote a gospel that is an account of the life of Jesus, one of the four gospels, the actual gospels, the biblical gospels. There are countless false gospels floating around. Happy to talk about them some other time. You may or may not be aware, there is an entire academic discipline devoted to the study of the gospel. And I put that in air quotes because this discipline is, by definition, anti-supernatural. No miracles, no resurrection. Yes, it's the famous quest for the historical Jesus. And it begins by assuming he is not who Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say he is, and then proceeds to slice and dice Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and assemble the remains into this season's version of their real Jesus. It's also fascinated with a non-existent document they call Q, supposed to be the common source of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In my humble opinion, the whole enterprise is scubalon, to use Paul's graphic term from Philippians 3:8, but I'm also happy to chat it up at some other time. Right now we're talking about the real gospel, the actual one Mark wrote. And it's a reasonable question to ask, why is there more than one? Why are there four? From the beginning, they have been recognized as four distinct portraits of the Lord, each showing him in a different light. Matthew was written for the Jews and presents him as the Messiah, an emphasis on Old Testament fulfillment. Mark was written for the Romans and presents him as the servant, an emphasis on his activity. Luke was written for the Greeks and presents him as the Son of Man, an emphasis on his humanity. And John was written for the church, presenting him as the Son of God, an emphasis on his divinity. At the time of the Exodus from Egypt, the whole nation, about 2 million people, were on the move. And that involves some serious logistics. They had marching orders, a pattern by which they were to arrange themselves around the tabernacle. They were to camp in the four cardinal directions, various tribes rallying to the standards, flags, of four particular tribes. You'll find these arrangements in Numbers chapter 2. To the east of the tabernacle, the symbol of Judah, the lion. To the west of the tabernacle, the symbol of Ephraim, the ox. To the south of the tabernacle, the symbol of Reuben, the man. And to the north of the tabernacle, the symbol of Dan, the eagle. Lion, ox, man, eagle. Not coincidentally, cherubim, which are sort of super angels, the vanguard of the holiness of God, they are described in Ezekiel chapter 1 as having these four faces. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. This is echoed in the throne vision in Revelation chapter 4. Again, four living creatures around God's throne. Verse 7, the first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like an ox. The third living creature had the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The Gospels fit this fourfold pattern, Matthew picturing him as the lion of the tribe of Judah, Mark, the steady service of an ox, Luke, the humanity of man, and John, the transcendence of an eagle. So Mark wrote a gospel around 67 in Rome to record Peter's teaching about Jesus. The time and place around 67 in Rome may not seem important, though I imagine the phrase "to record Peter's teaching about Jesus" gets your attention. These things are all tied together, as I'll demonstrate by citing actual historical sources. That is what people who lived at the time and shortly thereafter wrote down about Jesus and the Gospel of Mark in particular. First, from Papias, Bishop of Hierapolis, died 163, and this is quoted in Eusebius 3:19-15, quote, Mark, being the interpreter of Peter, wrote with great accuracy, but not, however, in the order in which it was spoken or done by our Lord. For he neither heard nor followed our Lord, but was in the company of Peter, who gave him such instruction as was necessary, but not to give a history of our Lord's discourses. Therefore, Mark has not erred in anything, for he was carefully attentive not to pass by anything that he heard or to state anything falsely in these accounts. Unquote. Second, Justin Martyr, died 165, in his dialogue with Trypho, chapter 106, he makes reference to Jesus changing the names of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, to Boanerges, the sons of thunder. The significance of that is it is only recorded by Mark, chapter 3:17, and Justin says it is found in the memoirs of Peter. Okay, the significance of that is a second century church father is calling what we call the Gospel of Mark, he calls it the memoirs of Peter. Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyon, died 203, and Against Heresies 3:1-1 says, quote, Now after the death of Peter and Paul, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, himself also transmitted to us in writing the things preached by Peter, unquote. And lastly, Clement of Alexandria died 215, cited in Eusebius 6:14-6, says, quote, "The Gospel of Mark was occasioned in the following manner. When Peter had proclaimed the word publicly at Rome and declared the gospel under the influence of the Spirit, as there was a great number present, they requested Mark, who had followed him from afar and remembered well what he had said, to reduce these things to writing, and that after composing the gospel, he gave it to those who requested it of him." Unquote. I could go on, but we'll call that good. That is second century testimony from all over the world. Irenaeus is in Europe, Papias and Justin Martyr in Asia, Clement in Africa. All over the world, in the second century, consistent testimony that Mark wrote down Peter's teaching, Justin Martyr calling it the memoirs of Peter. And there's clear biblical resonance with this. Peter, as he closes 1 Peter, sends greetings from Rome, codenamed Babylon, 1 Peter 5:13. "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son." Mark, my son. They were close. On the significance of the date around the year 67, if you were here last week, you may recall we talked about the beginning of the Roman persecution. How the despicable Emperor Nero blamed the fire that destroyed much of the city of Rome in the year 64 on the Christians and began killing them in horrible ways. Both Peter and Paul were martyred at that time. The precise dates are arguable, but both of them died around then. Incidentally, in the year 66, the Jewish revolt began in Judea. That would culminate 4 years later in the siege and taking of Jerusalem and destruction of the temple, hundreds of thousands of people killed. It looked a lot like the end of the world. And the big fellas, Peter and Paul, were both suddenly martyred. Remember Book of Acts? First half is about Peter, second half is about Paul. Well, the Romans just killed both of them. And it looks like they might be coming for you soon. So Mark, write it down. We can't hear the testimony of the witnesses anymore. They've been martyred. And we may be soon. We need something we can have, something we can hold. We need to possess the testimony. Write it down. That's the Gospel of Mark, which he wrote around 67 in Rome to record Peter's teaching about Jesus for Romans. We talked around the book. Let's focus in on it by calling to mind some things about Peter. He presents a pretty dynamic, pretty distinct character. If you're familiar with the New Testament, he is certainly one of the people you feel you know, and quite possibly the person you feel you know the best. Peter is all out there. He may not be very consistent, but he sure is enthusiastic. Alternately brave and cowardly, proud and humble, walking on water one moment, sinking the next, nobody laid it on the line like he did. And however distinctly you picture him being, there are even more clearly things he is not. He is not subtle, he is not shy, and he is not a deep, reflective thinker. Fact is, he's not much of a thinker at all, but he sure was a doer. Whether the task was putting the boat out at Jesus' word after a futile night of fishing, or stripping down and jumping out of the boat to swim to Jesus on shore, he is all action. Get her done. Just point him in the right direction and then get out of the way, because he's going for it. If he were playing Texas Hold'em, he'd be all in on the first hand. So it's no surprise his gospel message is action-packed, no frills. Within the first 18 verses of his gospel, Matthew gives us the genealogy of Jesus and has just begun to introduce Jesus' birth. Within the first 18 verses of his gospel, Luke hasn't even finished telling us about the birth of John the Baptist. Within the first 18 verses of John, we're still orbiting the cosmos, learning no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. 18 verses into Peter / Mark's gospel, we've covered John the Baptist, the baptism and temptation of Jesus, and are well into the calling of the first disciples. We are burning daylight here. Let's get this thing moving. The up-tempo, almost frantic pace is a reflection of both the author, Peter, and the audience he is speaking / writing to, that is the Romans. It's a couple of adverbs in Greek that are essentially the same, with just a little spelling difference between them. They mean suddenly, immediately, at once. Matthew uses them 18 times, Luke 7 times, John 6. Mark, by far the shortest of the four, employs them 42 times. Buckle up and don't blink, because this train is rolling. And before I say a word about why that brevity appealed to the Romans, I want to tell you about something that really caught my attention. It's kind of, if I had heard this before, I'd forgotten it. So it struck me as new. But it's the kind of thing that you miss when you see the Bible as a flat book. Just see four Gospels as collections of data points about Jesus. They each have their own angle, and if you pay attention to it, you can learn some remarkable things. For example, Peter's humility. Peter / Mark's gospel omits several stories where Peter looks good, the walking on water, being given the keys of the kingdom, payment of the temple tribute where Jesus tells him to go fish and then finds their coin payment in the fish's mouth. Wow, isn't that a cool way to pay taxes? Lord, show me where to fish. But stuff like that is excluded. Those weren't stories Peter told. They didn't get written down in his gospel. But his bravado and denial, the get thee behind me Satan rebuke, that's all included. That is not a reflection of low self-esteem. It is the mature confidence of somebody who knows himself and knows Jesus and is doing what he can to keep himself out of the way of communicating Jesus, which is what he was doing to the Romans. The Romans. Simply put, they were an eminently practical people. There are certain stereotypical contrasts between the ancient Greeks and Romans, and they have their basis in reality. Yes, the Greeks had the art and the poetry and the philosophy, but you know what? The Romans didn't care. They were too busy conquering the world. They fought real well. They were tough and smart. Street smart. Sort of practical geniuses. If something worked, they noticed and wondered why and how, played around with it to see if they could make it work better. They could build roads and move water. When Mark wrote his gospel in Rome, the city had a population of over 1 million, and nobody had done anything remotely like that before. Just the water you need to quench the thirst and move the sewage of 1 million people, it's quite a trick. That's the kind of stuff the Romans were good at. In short, they were a results-oriented culture, not interested in bells and whistles. They liked stuff that worked, simple, sturdy, dependable. So when the most practical apostle told the story of Jesus to the most practical people, it ends up looking like the Gospel of Mark, a book which, in contrast to others, seems abbreviated. But it was just the right length for a Roman. Cut to the chase. Tell me what I need to know. And that's what the Gospel of Mark did for the Romans and does for us, even though by comparison it seems abbreviated. Well, as I've said, this is just an introduction. And before I tell you how we're going through the Gospel of Mark, let me remind you of what I've said. Mark wrote a gospel around 67 in Rome to record Peter's teaching about Jesus for the Romans. You might want to write that down because it says it all. Who, Mark? What, wrote a gospel? When? Around 67. Where? In Rome. Why? To record Peter's teaching about Jesus. How? For the Romans. So, how are we at Shepherd's Gate in 2016 going to preach through the Gospel of Mark? That's our practical question. Because it's so concise and moves event to event so quickly, if we were to preach through it the normal way, doing a sermon per story, we would be still in it in 2018. In modern times, it's been compared to a shooting script for a movie. It's got all the action blocked out, but the dialogue, the commentary isn't there. It's just scene to scene to scene. Well, we're going to do it a chapter at a time. And that pace will take us through the summer in the Gospel of Mark. We've got a few special sermons sprinkled in here and there. However, it presents we preachers with a problem, because I'm doing chapter 1 next week, and frankly, I have no idea what that sermon is going to be. As I've already said, the first 18 verses cover John the Baptist, the baptism and temptation of Jesus, and are well into the calling of the first disciples. And that's just the first 18. Chapter 1 is 45 verses. In the remaining 27, Jesus casts out an unclean spirit, heals Peter's mother-in-law, preaches through the towns of Galilee, and cleanses a leper. And that's just chapter 1. They're all like that. But I can tell you what the sermon is not going to be like. I am not going to start in verse 1 and then preach successively through the whole thing. So, here's how we're going to handle it. We're going to go through it in order. We're going to do it a chapter a week, and we're going to let that carry the story forward. We are also going to read each chapter aloud in the service before the sermon. Then the preachers will be preaching on something from the chapter, rather than preaching through the chapter. That seemed like a good way to balance the condensed episodic nature of the text and the desire to get through it before 2018. It also gives us as a body a very simple framework to follow along. A chapter a week. Got a challenge for you. Read Mark chapter 1 twice a day this week. Read it first thing in the morning and last thing in the evening. I guarantee you, if you do that, the Holy Spirit will put it to good use in your life. And whatever next Sunday's sermon ends up being, you'll have already benefited from Peter's testimony about Jesus, preserved for us by his son, Mark. Lord, thank you for your endless creativity. Thank you how you shape each one of us and then use us for your special purposes, Lord, as we attend to your word, what you have recorded about your son. Would you show us the things you want us to see, those details or things you want us to appreciate as individuals and as a body, that we might better understand the big picture of who you are. Lord Jesus, amen.